And good morning, everybody. And wow, what a great morning of worship. You know, we are looking at the birth of the church in Acts 2, and we'll look at it again today. But speaking of the birth of churches, this is about exactly 4 years since a sleepy little church called Life in the Hill was blessed to meet Daniel. And look at what God has done since then. So praise him for that. And, you know, there is a certain excitement that comes from being present at the birth of something or the creation of something or the beginning of something, isn't there? Like the birth of a baby. I think we've all been amazed by the wonder of that when we see a baby born, or maybe the birth of a puppy, or maybe the birth of someone spiritually that we've all experienced ourselves if you know Christ, and hopefully you've seen that in others. When someone is saved and born again, and we're going to celebrate that today in baptism as people make an outward profession of that inward reality of faith. Imagine being present at something like creation and seeing the things described at the end of the book of Job there, where God talks about how he was the one who told the oceans, only come this far and don't go any further, how he was the one that taught the hawk and the eagle how to soar, and what it was like to teach the wild horse to run free. And in a sense, we've been looking at something every bit as exciting here in Acts chapter 2, because we've been looking at Pentecost, which is the birth of the church. And today we're going to be covering the last 5 verses of that chapter, where we get this beautiful picture of what this early church looked like. So let's turn to Acts 2, starting in verse 42, and let me read it, and then we'll pray and dig into it. So Acts 2:42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So what we have here is a description of the church as it was originally created by the Holy Spirit at the time of Pentecost. And what we're reading from is a book written by Luke. Luke was a physician, and he examined all the things about Christianity in its early days with that same precision and detail that his profession had trained him to have. And then he wrote it all down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we would have it as part of God's inerrant and infallible Word of God. And one of the things we need to understand about God as we look at the creation of his church here is that God is a God of order. You see that all throughout the scriptures. There's an order to everything that he creates. In fact, everything works best when we seek to live inside the order that he has created. Everything thrives when we do that. This is true of physical things, like the macro things like a solar system with planets revolving around the sun, to microscopic things like the human cell or electrons revolving around a neutron in an atom. They all work best when they stay in that order. It's also true of relationships like marriages, families, workplaces, communities, and yes, churches. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And whatever God creates is holy and perfect because he is holy and perfect. It's only us humans who mess things up with our sin. Now, as Daniel's reminded us of several times, and it's very true, there is no perfect church, and if you find it, don't join it because you might mess it up. But churches are that way because they're full of people, and we are not perfect. But what we have here in Acts 2 is as close to perfect as there's ever been, because the church has just been created by God, and there really hasn't been enough time for people to mess it up too much. So before digging into this word by word to learn in detail about the ingredients that go into this close to perfect church, let's make some big picture observations from what Luke describes so we don't miss the forest through the trees. And as you listen to those words being read or looked at them up on the screen, note the beauty and the simplicity of this first church. It is alive. And it is active. It is a living organism, not an organization. It's the product of a movement of the Holy Spirit. There's no specific church building. They met in the temple and in each other's homes. There's not even any specific human head of the church yet. And it's only been a few weeks, about seven to be exact, since Jesus ascended to heaven. The angels had told his disciples when he did that, that he would return, which means that they were most likely living as God wants us to live, as if he would actually be back really, really soon. So they were content to just let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, be the head of the church. As a consequence, there's no divisions, there's no factions, there's no church politics, there's no followers of one specific teacher or another. And note also that this church is powerful. It's reaching Jerusalem with the gospel, and people are being added to its number day by day. People are being saved, lives are being transformed, which gives great glory to God. But no one here had been to a seminar on how to plant a church. No one had been to a seminar on church growth. There were no Bible tracts, evangelism programs, crusades, or even seminaries at this point in time. They weren't in a Christian nation. There were no Christians in public offices. They had no friends in high places, at least here on earth. And all of this was going on in the same city that had just joined with its Roman overseers to kill Jesus, the Son of God. And it was going on amongst the same people who had a few weeks earlier been crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were even using the temple where those people and their religious leaders would have regularly worshiped. But the hostile environment in which this church came into being did not stop it one bit from thriving and growing. So with great awe and great wonder, we have to ask, how did they do this? Well, in a general sense, they didn't do it. Jesus had said earlier that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And he had said earlier that the Spirit would come and blow like the wind. And that's what we've been seeing here in Acts chapter 2. However, as we see in this text and what we have also covered earlier in Acts 2, there were a few key things that they were doing. And these key things, although we can't control the Holy Spirit, these key things created an atmosphere in which Jesus and the Holy Spirit were definitely pleased to work. So we have a lot to learn from this, and so that's what we're going to examine in detail next, so that we can be that kind of people and we can be that kind of church. Now, for starters, we don't want to be too rigid or formulaic about this, because this is, after all, a work of the Spirit, and we can't put him in a box. He is God, he's part of the Trinity, and he is sovereign, and so as God, he will do what he wills is best, of course, always in accordance with God's word, and always to bring glory to Jesus. But that being said, there are a few very important ingredients here that we need to look at for a thriving church that we don't want to miss. So first, go back with me, if you would, a few verses to something Daniel taught on last time, to verse 38. And think about what this verse tells us about what kind of hearts the people coming into this church had. Look at Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, these people who are just about to be saved, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the people in this early church all had repentant hearts, and they also had obedient hearts, because they were told to be baptized. And in verse 41, we saw last time, that's what they do. They go and get baptized. So let's dig into that a little bit. What is repentance? What does that look like in us and in a church? Well, at its most basic level, repentance is a U-turn. It's a change of direction. It's going from a life of not following Jesus, following something else, yourself or the ways of the world or some other religious leader, to a life of now following Jesus. Repentance is not about perfection. Rather, it's about direction. Let me tell you a funny little story that happened in my life to illustrate that. Years ago, I was discipling a man about 10 years older than me. His name was Bob, and he's long since gone, so I'm sure he doesn't mind me sharing this story. In fact, he's probably sitting up there relishing it right now. But anyways, Bob had come to Christ, and I started meeting with him every Wednesday morning at the old Parasol restaurant down where Walgreens is, or was, I guess, on Crenshaw. And we'd meet Wednesday for breakfast, and it was about our fourth meeting, and I already had a table, and I saw Bob walking in, and he just looked terrible. I knew something was wrong, and so I said, you know, what's up, man? He goes, well, you'll never believe what I did yesterday. I can't believe I'm a Christian, and I still did this. And it was one of those situations where you're talking to God silently and talking to a person this way out loud, and God was prompting me to ask questions. And so I said, Bob, well, obviously, what did you do? And he goes, well, I'm a really avid golfer. I mean, I'm a really good golfer. And yesterday I was golfing up at Los Verdes, and I missed the world's simplest putt. And in a fit of rage and anger, I threw my golf clubs all over the green. How could I do that and be a Christian? And so God led me to ask him another question. Well, let me ask you something, Bob. Did you do things like that before you got saved? And he goes, oh, yeah, all the time. And I said, did it bother you then? And he said, no, not in the least. And I said, well, does it bother you now, Bob? And he said, yeah, big time, brother. I don't want to do it anymore. And I said, praise God, you're saved, okay? Because it's the change of direction, the change of heart. A few years later, to finish the funny part of the story, my wife and I were taking golf lessons at Los Verdes, and our instructor told us about this time when a guy had done that, only it actually was further than just the green. He threw them into some lady's pool that was right next to the thing. We didn't tell him we knew the guy who did that, but it was apparently a legendary story up at Los Verdes. But that is repentance. A repentant heart is broken, as Bob's was, over who and what you were before. And a repentant heart rejoices in who Jesus is and in what he has done for you. And then in loving response to God's grace, a repentant heart wants to change. And that's where Bob was. That's how I knew he was a believer. You see, a repentant heart is a soft heart. It's not a hard one. And then as you start following Jesus more closely, you begin to see more things about yourself over time. He doesn't reveal them all to you at once, thank goodness, or we'd be flat on our face. But he reveals more things to us that need to change in order to be more like him. And so the longer you walk with Jesus, there are going to be more and more things about yourself that you become repentant about. And so repentance is not just mere sorrow over something you've done. It is sorrow that leads to a change in behavior. And yes, repentance first happens when you get saved. Indeed, it has to, because there can be no salvation without it. But in a thriving church and in growing Christians, repentance does not end at the time of salvation. It's an ongoing process until you go home to be with him in heaven. Now, why is obedience then so important? Well, first of all, obedience is a manifestation of our love for God, but also the lack of obedience will quench or dissipate the power of the Holy Spirit in us and in the church, and that creates even more problems. So now, starting with this church being repentant and obedient, what else is in our section for today that we can identify as ingredients for a thriving church? Well, there are several. In verse 42, if you go back to that, we are told that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we're going to come back to the devoted part in a little bit because it's arguably the most important part. But I want to cover the other ones first so you can see how devoted ties in. So for now, let's stay focused on the next one we see mentioned in verse 42, which is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so let's zero in on that. That means that this was a church that preached the Word of God. At that point, the Word of God would have been both the Old Testament and the revelation of divine truth that Jesus had given his disciples, which later, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, would become the New Testament. So this church did not teach worldly wisdom or human opinion. Rather, it gave its congregants the truth that they needed to grow spiritually, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and always relevant Word of God. Aren't you glad you're in a church that strives to do that here? I know I am. See, the Word of God is so essential to our growth into greater Christ-likeness that Jesus prayed this for all of his disciples, including us, in John 17, 17, the prayer he prayed before he was arrested and crucified. He said this in John 17, 17, sanctify them, referring to us, his disciples, in the truth, your word is truth. You see, without God's word in our lives and in our church, we have no hope of growth or change in our behavior, or no hope of becoming more Christ-like, because the word of God is the standard. It reveals God to us, and it reveals to us what God wants and expects from us, how he wants us to live, think, act, behave, react, and all the rest. And unless we are in this book, unless we are in the word of God, we can't see God's standard. And if we can't see his standard, we can't see where we fall short and where then by the power of his Holy Spirit, he wants us to change. So any attempt at gathering together as Christians, as a church, or trying to grow as individual Christians, absent the word of God, is like trying to steer a rudderless ship. It's just going to go around in circles and go all over the place. So the word of God is absolutely essential to growth and to a thriving church and to thriving Christians. To get you excited about what the word of God can do in your life, listen to some things. We won't have the verses up there, but you can write them down if you want as we go. But listen to some things that the Bible says the word of God can do in our lives. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, we are told that it can revive our souls, rejoice our hearts, give us enlightenment, give us reward, and give us warning. Who doesn't want that? Think of all the things people pursue to try to find revival of their soul or joy in their heart or enlightenment that are just wasted ventures. But we have it right here in the word of God. In Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, Psalm 19, 97 to 105, we're told that the Word of God can give us wisdom and it can give us understanding and that it's a lamp unto our feet so we don't trip into little holes in front of us in life. And it's a lamp, or a light rather, onto our path so that it shows us the direction of where we're going and what is coming up. It's the Word of God in Romans 12, 2 that renews our mind. In John 5, 39 to 40, Jesus says that the word of God reveals him to us. In Hebrews 4, 12, we see that it is that sharp two-edged sword that can reveal what's inside our hearts and do spiritual surgery in our lives. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, that the word of God will make us wise unto salvation, because it will show us that there's a holy God and we're sinners and we've got a problem. And it reveals the solution to that problem, which is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 to say that the word of God is profitable for us. Who doesn't want something that's profitable for you? And he tells us that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, and that it will equip us and make us sufficient for every good work that God has called us to do. Who wouldn't want that? And then as Daniel mentioned last time, Romans 10, 17 says that salvation comes through hearing the word of God. That's why we keep preaching the gospel here all the time. It brings salvation and it brings transformation. So we can't ever stop preaching the word of God. The next essential ingredient we see in our section of scripture for a thriving church is in verse 42, where it says that they were devoted to the fellowship. And note that it doesn't just say fellowship, like just hanging out with your buddies at the gym or at a country club or a yacht club or some kind of social club. Rather, it says the fellowship, because this is a very special kind of fellowship. The Greek word that's used there is the word, you may have heard this before, koinonia. And koinonia actually meant fellowship in one spirit. Fellowship in one spirit. Meaning what Daniel taught on this last Wednesday night, that we were all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, his church. And then we were all given one or more gifts that we're learning about to be used for the benefit of the body. So why is fellowship in the body of Christ an essential ingredient to a healthy church and a healthy Christian? Why can't we just do this all on our own, watch it online, never come here and gather together? Well, it is because we need one another in order to walk this walk. You see, we can learn from each other. We can help each other and encourage each other in order to live a more godly life. We can share with each other the things that have led to victory in our own lives over various sins that a brother or sister we care about may be struggling with. We can share with others as well how we may have failed in some areas of living righteously so that others can learn from our mistakes and hopefully avoid them themselves. Fellowship is so important that Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, we were never meant to do this thing called being a Christian alone. In fact, it would be akin to pastoral malpractice for Daniel or myself or some other speaker to stand up here on a Sunday morning, tell us all how God wants us to live our lives, and then expect us to go home and figure out how to do it all by ourselves. Whatever it is that God's word is calling you to do was meant to be done in fellowship with other believers and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something that is really interesting about that Greek word in the Hebrews verse there we just looked at, the word that's translated as encourage. It's from the same root word that the word paraclete comes from. And paraclete is the word that's translated as helper when Jesus describes the Holy Spirit to his disciples over and over again in John 14, 16. He calls him the helper, the paraclete. And you see, what we can get from putting those two things together is, yes, the Holy Spirit is our encourager, and yes, he encourages us, but you know how he does it most of the time? It's through other people who are part of the fellowship or the koinonia. Now, part of how we encourage each other and help each other is also to be aware of each other's needs and then to seek to meet them. And this is what we see down in verses 44 and 45. It says there, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So here we see that they were helping each other out with material needs and financial needs. But this was not some form of communism or socialism. They still had their own homes and their own possessions, private property, had not been abolished. Instead, they shared their belongings with each other as each had need. This was voluntary, done from the heart. It wasn't compelled by law or by the government. They still owned things, but their heart attitude toward their possessions had changed because they had repented, made a change of direction over them. They now realized that they owned their things no longer just for their own benefit, but rather also for the benefit of others in the koinonia who had need. The communist or the socialist says, "All your property is mine." But the Christian here says, "No, no, no. If you need it, all my property is yours." You see the difference? And that's what God wants in the koinonia. As Christians, we are to have the attitude expressed in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The history of the early church, if you study church history, describes it as a group of people who really, really, really took care of their own in ways we have a hard time even imagining today. We don't often quote from some text outside of Scripture, but this one was so good to describe the early church, I couldn't resist. It comes from a Greek writer in the second century by the name of Aristides, and listen to what he observed about the early Christians. It'll be up there for you on the screen. "They love one another and do not overlook the widow and deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. He who has supplies the needs of him who has not, without grudging. If they see a stranger, they bring him in under their roof and rejoice over him as a real brother, because they call themselves brothers, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his needs, and if possible, redeem him and set him free. And this last one really got me. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days to supply the needy with what they need. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 13 that it's by your love for one another that the world will know that you are my disciples. That was clearly being accomplished by this early church. Now, another key ingredient of the early church that helped it grow and thrive, which we have at the end of Acts 2:42, is prayer. You know, being a Christian means, we talk about this all the time, that you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because our sin is the one thing blocking us from having that relationship, and Jesus is the only thing that removes that sin. So we have a relationship with God that's now possible through Christ. But anyone knows that it's really hard to be in a relationship with someone if there's no communication going on. And prayer is one of the principal ways, along with reading God's word, that we communicate with God. We generally hear from him in his word. We generally speak to him in prayer. So prayer is our connection to God. It is our lifeline. It is our umbilical cord. It takes us directly into the throne room of God, where Hebrews 4:16 says we can find mercy and help in our time of need. Prayer is also a very powerful tool for obedience. The Lord's Prayer, when it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," shows us that one of the primary functions of prayer is to line our wills up with God's will, not the other way around. Because when we pray that, we're actually saying, "God, I want your will, like it's done in heaven, to be done in the people here on earth, which is me." That's a prayer that our wills would be lined up with his wills. And when we pray in accordance with God's will, then we will experience a very powerful prayer life. You see, our problem is that we often approach prayer something like this, as if God is some kind of cosmic genie up there, and he's at point A, but we want him to go to point B. And so we just think, if I pray enough this way, I can move him from point A to B to my will. But an effective prayer life is the other way around. It seeks to line itself up with God's will. What is your will, God? What do you want done? Because after all, that is what we should want. The end of Romans 12:2 tells us that God's will is perfect. I mean, he sees everything, knows the beginning from the end. Why wouldn't we want his will? And you know what else? God's will always be done. And so praying in accordance with God's will gave this church power, and it kept it lined up with God's will, and it'll do the same thing in our lives. Prayer is also a powerful weapon against some of our enemies, like sin, temptation, and the devil. Again, think of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us in it to pray against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Not that God would ever lead us into it. James 1 says he doesn't do that. But the prayer is, lead me away from temptation. Get me away from those things that tempt me. And then also to deliver us from evil, or some translations say, the evil one. So prayer also gives us a desire, you see, changes the heart inside of us. It gives us a desire to stay out of sin and stay away from things that would tempt us. You know, in Matthew 26:41, on the night Jesus was betrayed, before he went off to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples that they should stay back and pray for a specific reason. He said, pray so that you do not enter into temptation. So clearly we see Jesus saying, look, prayer is a powerful weapon against temptation. But you remember what happened? They failed to pray. And when Jesus came back, he found them asleep. And then only a couple of hours later, Peter denied the Lord to a little slave girl. They hadn't prayed to stay out of temptation, and they fell right into it. So we have seen so far that this church had the Word of God along with fellowship and prayer. But there was still another ingredient that they had in a very large measure. And as we've already seen all throughout the book of Acts so far, and we're going to see to the book ends, that was the active presence of the Holy Spirit. A great theologian of a generation ago, Francis Schaeffer, was drawing a comparison between the presence of and the reliance of the early church on the Holy Spirit, and sadly, where the Holy Spirit is in many modern churches in the Western world. And he said this, he said, if you took the Holy Spirit out of the early church in the book of Acts, the church we're studying right now, about 90% of what they did wouldn't get done because they were doing it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he said if you took the Holy Spirit out of many modern churches in the Western world, sadly, only about 10% of what they do wouldn't be getting done because they're doing it all by worldly methods and human wisdom. And when we do that, it's really sad because I have found over the years teaching God's Word that the Holy Spirit is probably the least known member of the Trinity to almost every Christian, especially new ones. They know something about God as creator. They know something about Jesus as the one who saved them. But so many of us are clueless about who the Holy Spirit is, what his ministry is, how do we draw off of him. And that's why every other year here we do this summer series in the Spirit so that we would know more about him. Because frankly, he is the member of the Trinity, whether you know it or not, that you and I have the most to do with on a day-by-day basis. Why? Because he lives right inside of us. And yet so many of us are clueless about who he is and how to draw off his power. Many churches and many Christians seem to kind of be afraid of the Holy Spirit, and they dial him right out of their lives and right out of their churches. And as a result, they live and do church by the flesh, in their own strength, and by worldly methods. And you know what? There's no joy in that. It's actually kind of a grind. And it generally doesn't work very well either when we try to live the Christian life that way. So generally speaking, for the Holy Spirit to act in our lives, we've got to want him. We've got to need him. And we've got to let him act. And clearly, as God, the Holy Spirit could work against our will, but generally, he does not. He is looking for our wills to kick in before he's going to act. You know, in John 5, Jesus heals a man who's been lame for 38 years by the pool at Bethsaida. And in John 5, 4, Jesus knows he's going to heal him, but in John 5, 4, Jesus asks the man, "Do you wish to be well?" Why is he doing that? He wants to see the guy's heart. Does he really want to be well? And then at the end of that little section, to make sure he really wanted to be well, Jesus says, "You're healed." But he says, "Now you stand up, take up your pallet, and walk." Do you really want this? That's what Jesus is bringing out there. And so we need to really want the Holy Spirit to work in our life. As we continue through the book of Acts, nowhere are we going to see the Holy Spirit ever push anybody to do anything. Rather, we will see that he always led these early Christians to do what they did. And indeed, both Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18 refer to it that way. They refer to the Holy Spirit as the one who leads us. He doesn't push. Now, in this section of Scripture, we see some fascinating manifestations of the Holy Spirit. First, we see it in verse 43 through the awe that we're told was present, and then also through the signs and the wonders that were going on. We see it in the love, the incredible love, like that section I read to you from the Greek writer, that they were showing to each other by helping each other out with their material needs, as verse 45 also describes. We see it in their glad and generous hearts that are mentioned in verse 46, and we see it in the praise that is mentioned in verse 47. And then, of course, we see it in the fact that new people were being added to their number every day. Now, the praise that is mentioned there, we have to talk about that because that's another very important ingredient. The praise that is mentioned there certainly included the praise of God that goes on when his people gather together for worship like we have just done here. And it cannot be emphasized enough how important it is for having a strong and thriving church that God's people gather together regularly for times of corporate worship. Have you ever had this happen to you? Maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you had a rough night, Saturday night. Maybe you had a rough morning, got in a fight with your wife or your kids on the way to church. But then you come in here, and you join in with your brothers and sisters in Christ in singing praises to God. And then as you're focused on him and lifting him up and exalting him, something amazing begins to happen. Your problems begin to seem much smaller, and you realize that God is fully capable of dealing with whatever they are. Or maybe as the songs you're singing remind you of God's holiness, and yet at the same time of his incredible love for you, as seen through what Jesus did for us on the cross, you then find yourself repenting and asking God to change you and thanking him for forgiving you despite what you had done. Am I the only one? Does that ever happen to anyone else here? any hands that ever happened to you to come in and worship? You see, God will use regular times of worship to change us and to increase our faith and to give us a new perspective on things. Because there's something very transformative about spending time together worshiping, because it puts God up in his proper place where he belongs, which is high and lifted up, and it puts us in our proper place, which is down here, humbly but gratefully at his feet. One of the great pastors of our generation, John Piper, actually said in a recent article he put out, he said, "I can't tell you how many times Sunday morning worship has healed my marriage." You go, "Wow, really? This guy's been married a long time. He's a famous pastor." He said, "Sure, like anybody else. I had a fight with my wife on the weekend. I'd come in here thinking all about that and all torn up, and all it takes is one or two songs. I'm thinking, what an idiot was I? I need to go back and repent and ask her forgiveness." You see, worship will do that kind of thing for us. Okay, so far, we've seen in here that these five ingredients are present in a healthy and thriving church. First, we talked about the Word of God. Number two was fellowship. Three, we saw prayer. Four, the Holy Spirit. And five, we looked at worship. But there is one more thing in here that must be present, or not much is going to happen. And it comes from the part that we skipped over at the beginning of verse 42, which was that these were things that the people in this first church devoted themselves to. You see, to be devoted to something requires a decision of your own will and the submission of your will. Some translations of the Bible translate the Greek word used there as devoted to say that they continued steadfastly in these things. And you see, those words convey a real sense of active intentionality. And this is so important, because a church or a Christian can have all the word, all the fellowship, all the prayer, all the spirit, and all the worship you want in your life to full measure, but if your will isn't engaged, and if you're not staying submitted to God's will, there will be no power and no movement of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at what is said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." These words were written by Paul while he was sitting in a prison to the church in Philippi that he had ministered to earlier. And so in the first verse, he's saying, look, just like when I was there, you guys sought to obey, seek even more so now that I'm gone to obey. That's signifying a will that is submitted. And he says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work your way into it, because we're not saved by works, but salvation should produce something flowing out of us. If we just stop there, we'd have really bad theology, because we'd think that change and growth and all this stuff is up to us. So verse 13 comes in and it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So why does Paul call them to work, but then says it's God who's working in you? Well, you see, what's going on there is we're being taught that it's the submission of our wills, the desire to obey, the heart that wants to obey, that then releases the power of God in us, who is the Holy Spirit, in order to accomplish God's will. Some have said it's like a partnership, in which we are very junior partners, of course, but it's a partnership between our wills and God's power. And it's the submission of our will that's going to release his power in our lives. Again, I'll share a somewhat humorous story with you where I saw this illustrated a long time ago. Another church I was in, there was a pretty prominent church couple that had separated, and church leaders are very worried about it. My wife, Janet, and I happened to have connections with them, and they asked me to minister to the husband and asked her to minister to the wife. And he had moved out of the house, and so for 30 days straight, every day, I met with this guy for coffee or lunch and was just trying to encourage him to, you know, get back with his wife. And Janet was doing the same thing with her. And as the days went on, he kept telling me, "Yeah, I'd say, are you praying a lot?" "Oh, yeah, I got plenty of time to pray without her around." And then, are you in your scriptures? Are you reading the Bible? "Oh, yeah, I'm reading the Bible a lot without having to deal with her." And you know, he's hanging out, he's having fellowship with me and all this kind of stuff, and nothing was happening. And so finally, about the 30th day, the Spirit put in my heart to say, by the way, what parts of Scripture are you really studying and zeroing in on when you tell me you have all this time in the Word? You know what he said? He said, you know those Proverbs, Rob, that say things like, it's better to live in the corner of your attic than with a cantankerous woman? And God just used that to reveal to me, you know, your will isn't submitted, buddy. That's why nothing's happening. And eventually his will did submit and they got back together and it's been pretty happy ever after. But he had it all. He had a pastor, an elder meeting with him every day and we're going through scriptures and he was praying and nothing was happening. Why? Because his own will was not submitted. So that's how important it is. Now, something else about devotion. Devotion also springs out of love. And so as we come to these things we've seen here, the word, fellowship, prayer, the Spirit, and worship, this means we are to love them and love being engaged in them as individuals and as a body of believers. None of this should ever become rote to us or ritual or something that we engage in begrudgingly or because we feel like we have to out of some sense of duty or obligation. The writer of Psalm 119, that great psalm all about the Word of God, said this about God's Word in verse 97. He said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, we need to come to God's Word and all the rest of these things, not in a dry or academic or intellectual sense, not as some kind of discipline, but rather as an act of devotion and because we truly love it. In closing now, let's look at what all of this did in that very first church. We see two things in verse 47 after the part we already talked about praising God. First is that they related to the people around them in a way that brought them favor. That's interesting. We don't often think of churches having favor with the people around them. And second, the Lord was adding to their number every day. To have found favor with the people around them means that they must have been living as both Ephesians 6:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, when they were written by Paul later, call us to live. And that is what Paul calls ambassadors for Christ. Think about that. What's an ambassador like? Well, if you watch enough political or war movies, you know that ambassadors are always very, very gracious people. When presidents pick ambassadors, they don't pick jerks. They don't pick obnoxious people. They pick people with a reputation for being very gracious, very kind. But an ambassador's job is this. He or she comes from another nation, and they're living in a nation, a country that is not their own. Oh, it's kind of like us, right? Heaven is our home. We're just sojourners here, living in a nation, a home that's not truly our own, our permanent home. And the ambassador's job while he or she is there in that strange land is to do all they can to represent their president, their king, their prime minister, whatever the political system is, in the best possible light. And then secondly, to seek to advance the agenda of their president, their king, or their prime minister. And brothers and sisters, that's how we're supposed to live here on this earth, as representatives of a foreign land in this place that's not our home, seeking to put our King, Jesus, in the best possible light and always seeking to advance his agenda. And that's what these, and to do so graciously. And that's what these people were doing. And so, of course, they found favor with those around them. Now, finally, with all of these things functioning together in the midst of this first church, their numbers were increasing every day. And we need to keep in mind that the church is a unique body in that it doesn't exist only for the sake of those already in it, like a country club or a yacht club or a social club, but also for the sake of those who are not part of it yet. That's what we're here for, to make disciples of all nations. There's a reason God didn't take you and I home to heaven the moment we got saved. He's got work for us to do here, to bring others in. But note that they technically weren't the ones doing the adding. Our text says that God was doing this. This was a work of God. We can't compel anyone to be saved. There's probably some people sitting here this morning or listening online who've not really yet made a profession of faith in Christ. I can't compel you to do that. Daniel can't. We can pray for it. We can encourage you. But only God can do that. A pastor friend of mine who went to seminary told me a story one time about the last day of his preaching class, and the professor had said the day before, bring with you tomorrow the best sermon you wrote all semester, and so they all did. And they got to class, and the pastor or the teacher said, okay, we're getting up and walking out, and he walked them down the street to a local cemetery, and he said, I want each one of you to pick out a tombstone, stand in front of it, and preach your best sermon at that tombstone. See if anybody comes out of the grave. We can't do it. We can't cause new life. Only God can do that. And so, think of what we've seen so far. The book of Acts started in Acts 1:15 with there being only 120 believers. By the time we got to Acts 2:41 that Daniel taught on last time, we saw that 3,000 were added, bringing their number to 3,120. As Acts goes on, we're going to see God add more and more and more people. In Acts 4:4, we're going to see that 5,000, it actually says 5,000 men, so if you figure in maybe some families with them, it's even more. 5,000 more were added. And then in Acts 5:14, we're told that multitudes were added. By the time we get to Acts 11:24, we're going to be told that a great many people were added. And then by Acts 16:15, we're told that they increased in numbers and in churches. By this time, it mentions several churches, increased in numbers daily. But here's the exciting thing for us today in 2024 in Palos Verdes. God has been continuing to do this same work of adding numbers to his church for 2,000 years since then, including when each one of you here that knows Christ became a believer and got saved. And he is still the same God. He did it then, and he will still do it now. And here is where this is all headed. By the time we get to the end times in Revelation 7:9, the size of the church is going to reach such an enormous number that we're told there that around God's throne in heaven will be a great multitude that no one can number. At least in the book of Acts, they were numbering it. By then, you can't even count them. And it says, including people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, all for the glory of God. Amen? Well, since Jesus is still in the business of adding souls to Father's kingdom, and since yesterday was a day that should have reminded us all of the brevity of life and how quickly it can end and how close we can come to an ending, we want to give anyone here who has not truly from their heart made a profession of faith, who's not sure yet, an opportunity to join the family of God. And Daniel will come up here after the last song to remind you some of these things, but you can do that very simply right now on your own. You can do it in prayer. You can do it praying silently. But just acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You know, God will use many, many things to bring you to himself, but entrance into the kingdom comes from acknowledging your sin, owning that, and then crying out to Jesus to save you from that sin. And if you put your faith and trust and confidence in him to have died on that cross to save you from your sin, because the Bible says God put all of our sins on his back when he allowed him to be crucified, you will be saved. And then you repent and you turn your life over to him as Lord, believe that he was raised from the dead to give you new life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty, the miracle, the wonder of this early church. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder and the miracle of every new life here that you've created. We pray, Lord, we fervently pray that your Spirit would be at work, that he would be reigning through this place, blowing like the wind, Lord, touching the hearts of those who may not have yet made a profession of faith, that more might be added to that throne room in heaven one day. The multitudes would just be beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you that you've given us a place where the Word of God is present, where your Holy Spirit is actively engaged and being sought after, where prayer is a big part of who we are, and we love fellowship, Lord, and we love to praise you, and Lord, we want our wills to just be fully submitted so that you may act. In Jesus' name, amen.